I sincerely hope and ask that you take serious the human interaction that you do among this body of believers. One of the things I love about the intersection I get to stand at is I get to know lots of people's stories. And I am confident that people look at me on occasions and go, "What in the world is Gareth so emotional for on Sunday mornings? He needs more sleep or medication or something." Truth is, I'm pretty emotional on Sunday mornings. For one of the reasons is that I know the stories that are here. There's a young lady here who will cry this morning because her husband doesn't share the same spiritual interest that she has. And to come and sit by herself, as many of you know, is about more than just sitting in a chair by yourself. It's about a whole lot of things. And she'll worship with you. Will you worship with her? There's a young couple here this morning. They're newly married. And the little gal has never really been away from where her own world is, and she's been picked up into put a community where she hardly knows anybody. She's in a church that hardly knows anybody. She's in a location that she never dreamed of this part of the country. And she's just going through that transition of how do you make a life among strangers. You love your husband, but this is really weird, and I feel like I don't belong. There's two men here today whose public sins are in the newspaper, and they're pretty embarrassed about it. They're both embarrassed at what their own failure is. They're also embarrassed at the false reports that are also there. That's not true, and I didn't do that. And they're worshiping this morning and singing the songs and sitting with you. There are two families I've shake hands with this morning already and given a hug because they're recovering from what's going on in their marriage. And they're going to make it. They're going to make it. If it were not for the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't think they would, but they're going to make it. There are people here today who, when I say they're going to make it, almost brings pain to their heart. I mean, you're glad for them, but yours didn't. Whenever we gather together, if you don't take good care of one another, three times this morning I've been stopped by going, "Do you know a group that could include a young man who just needs godly friends? He just needs, do you know someone who could include a godly man in their young man in their life?" Sin is the great separator. That's the nature of sin. It always is the great separator. And love in the kingdom of God is the great uniter. Let's not do church, let's be church. Everybody here, raise your right hand. I am deputized to be the church. Everybody here, I'm deputized to include and to look after and pursue. I'm deputized to change my schedule for the inclusion of other people. I am redeemed and a servant of Jesus Christ. And the very answer to the prayers of many people. Don't take lightly what we do in the prayer time, in the worship, and in the assembly. In fact, I would say to you, pursue actively the people that God has brought as the opportunity of your ministry. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. It happens every couple of weeks that someone will ask me out to lunch, and you can tell that I actually go to lunch more often than that by looking at me, but at least every couple of weeks someone will ask me out to lunch, and it's an awkward lunch. It's a common thing. It's one of those that you just, there's the hymn in the hall and just the normal surface conversation, and then what follows is what you kind of knew was going to take place. It's where they sort of lean forward and say, "If I go ahead and do what it is I think I'm going to do and what I'm planning on doing, and I know it's probably not right to do, and I'm probably even sure you'll tell me I'll regret it someday, and you're probably right, I probably will, but I'm getting ready to do you think God will forgive me?" And there it is. Sometimes it's surface and some what I would consider more struggling over subjective things. Sometimes it's pretty straightforward. It's I'm leaving my wife and I'm divorcing her. And I'm marrying my secretary. Do you think God will forgive me? I've had that conversation on everything. I've had it with people who were going through the middle of suicide struggles, and they were wanting to know this question. If I do what I want to do, if I do what I'd like to do you think God will forgive me? That common question as it relates to most every issue of life. Let me rephrase the question. It has to do with this. How much sin can I live with? And that's a question we all wrestle with. How much pure is pure? How much tainted is tainted? What's the balance? After all, I shouldn't have false expectations about myself. I mean, it's wrong to have false expectations of here when you're really kind of somebody down here. So isn't it all right if I accept where I really am? One philosopher wrote a couple hundred years ago, he wrote this. He said, God will forgive me. That's his job. There you go. That's God's job. And some would say, isn't forgiveness really the only word the church ought to be saying? I mean, the judgmental church is a day of the past. And the legalistic, moralistic church is a church of the past. The only word we should be saying with clarity is the word forgiveness. So please, preacher, please tell me. Please tell me I can do what it is I think I'm going to do. And God will forgive me. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that is the introduction to the chapter. Paul picks that question up, how much sin can I live with? What's acceptable in the sight of God? In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, and answers it. Your English translation is accurate, but your English translation is not strong enough. In fact, if you want to write in your margins, I've told you this in the past, but if you want to write in the margins, in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, you can write, you've got to be kidding, because that's Paul's response. Megeneta is the actual Greek phrase. No, no, may it never be. No, no. And that begins our text. I want you to stand this morning for the reading of the text. And I love the sound of the pages. Please, and I encourage you to take your own Bible. Let's go ahead and read from Romans chapter 6. I want to start at the first verse, and I want to read down through verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You may be seated. In reading through what Paul writes, in reading through Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and so forth, I can say that Paul is one of the most logical men that I've ever been exposed to. He has a brilliant mind. And there is the gifting of the Spirit that leads that brilliant mind to present out a logical sequence. And here he throws us a curveball. In fact, your first thought is, Paul, your logical mind has jumped. You've slipped a cog. Because here's where he starts. How much sin can I live with? His answer is, you died to sin that you might live a new life. And then he goes to a rather odd discussion on baptism. What in the world does he bring baptism up? I mean, why would I have a conversation with somebody who's getting ready to leave their wife and marry their secretary or something, and I would say, you know, I'd like to talk to you about baptism. You're going, what a weird conversation to start. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Aren't you off track? And we're going to spend some time answering that question the same way Paul did on baptism. It's one of the most neglected biblical concepts in today's church. To talk about baptism today in church is really kind of funny and rare. You know the truth about it. You see, we're much more familiar and much more common to us is to have a church tradition that we practice and a church background we come from that has a certain view of baptism, and we sort of know how that conversation goes. But to actually open the scriptures and talk about baptism, it doesn't happen very much in church. We raise an eyebrow to the Catholic Church, and I know somebody will raise an eyebrow when I say that. We raise an eyebrow to the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church has had a pattern on subjects where to say, well, we know what the Scripture says, but our church councils and our church traditions have taken precedent over that. Well, don't raise any eye to them because, quite frankly, the Protestant Church has done the exact same thing on baptism. We have lowered what Scripture has said, and we have elevated what has come out of our own traditions, and we tend to love our own traditions more than we tend to love Scripture. In general, baptism has been reduced. It's been reduced to probably one of three things in popular usage as it's used among the churches. One usage of baptism is basically baptism is some kind of symbolic reenactment of something. You ever been to a historic reenactment? If you go to national parks or particular places, you may see a Civil War reenactment. And what happens is a bunch of guys show up, and they show up in their regular clothes, but they have a tent, and they go change, and they put their blue and the gray on, and they get their guns, and they get their cannons, and they get their horses and their sabers, and I mean, they get on them. And then suddenly, all you know, the war breaks out. I mean, it's cannon fire and all those sort of things, and horses run, and you say, what did I just see? The answer is nothing. You saw a reenactment. It was a great deal of public pageantry, but it's really nothing of substance, because what happens when they finish, they all had a lot of fun, they have lunch, they all trade uniforms, trade the other uniform, get on, do it again. A historic reenactment is nothing more than a bit of public pageantry. There's a friend of mine, preaches at a church, good man, godly man, loves the Lord, good brother in Christ. But they do baptisms at their church four times a year, once a quarter. It's a historic reenactment of whatever God did in the previous quarter. We're going to kind of do a public pageant, and we'll have it up here. And so that's what baptism is, at least as they would sort of understand it. There's a second way I think baptism is reduced. For some, it's been made a visual act of poetry, sort of like a dance or a music expression, somewhere where your senses can get involved. And so you help people find an emotional expression to their faith. The group that I hung around with all through high school, the main group I was with for my own worship, they believed that baptism mainly fit for certain personality types. If you're touchy-feely and need something to happen, if you're more logical and linear, you probably don't need, I mean, you don't have logical, linear people standing up reading poetry in church. And you don't have them being baptized. It's the poetic side. And so they would say, the group I was with, is baptism was nice if you're that personality type. But you don't have to. The third group that would speak about baptism would basically make it simply nothing more than a way of transferring membership from one group to another. You want to move from group A to group B, baptism's how you do it. It's funny, though, Paul doesn't use it in any of those ways. What I'm describing to you comes out of our own backgrounds, mine as well. But Paul doesn't do that. And so I'm back to the question of how much do I care for what Scripture has said as opposed to my own traditions. You see, the question is not about baptism. The funny thing is, the question is, how much sin can I live with? How much sin is okay in God's sight? In chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, Paul asked two rhetorical questions. He already knows the answers, but these are what he asked. In chapter 6, 1 through 7, he says, if you didn't want to die to sin, why were you baptized? And his second question is this, if you didn't want to be united with Christ, why were you baptized? Because those are the two things that took place in your baptism. It's where you said, I want to die to sin. And it's where you were united with Christ. And that's Paul's logic. Now, we can fuss with him if I want to, but that's what it is. In fact, my baptism is a joke. And I make a mockery of my own baptism if I begin to negotiate that I'm comfortable with 90-10, 80-20, 70-30, or whatever the case may be. If I have a circumstantial sense of what is enough holiness to satisfy God, but enough unholiness to satisfy me, then you didn't die to your sin and you weren't united with Christ. Because those are sellouts all the way. They are completeness. Baptism. I realize it's a theological bombshell. I have never preached on this subject that we do not have someone who leaves the College Heights congregation and says, I didn't like what you said that morning. I think your congregation has a wrong view and I don't like it. I've been wrong on so many things before. Being wrong on one more isn't going to change the world, I promise you. But the only thing I ask is, will you have enough integrity to say, Am I pointing to Scripture? Would you have enough integrity to have a conversation about Scripture? Don't read in here what you think I was trying to say. Don't read in here what I didn't say. Would you just look at what Scripture says? I know that baptism is a theological bombshell. They say that when you're in a war and you hear the planes or the bombs being dropped, and you hear the whistle of them coming, everybody runs and scatters. Well, that's kind of how baptism is. People say, oh, don't preach on that. Please don't. We have a loving, gentle congregation. We all get along. We like each other. Please don't bring baptism up. Because the next thing you know, my mother-in-law will be mad and she won't come back. And we don't want that. And I don't want that either. But what else do we do except open the Word and have the integrity to say, what does it say? Baptism in Scripture meant immersion. I recognize there's church traditions of pouring. I recognize there's church traditions of sprinkling. And to recognize them as what many people who love Jesus very, very much have done, I clearly recognize. But I have to say that in Scripture it's immersion. The Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, everybody knows that in Scripture, the only word that they understood for baptism was the word immersion. That's what the biblical pattern was. If you were reading a Greek newspaper in that day and you found the Greek word, and I'm going to use the word baptizo. If you found that word baptism or baptizo, if you found it, you would find it where pirates attacked three or four merchant ships out in the Mediterranean and two ships were baptizoed. You knew exactly what happened. Two ships got sunk in the process of the battle. If you were around a Greek-speaking mom, she would use with her little kids, she would use the word baptizo. She would say, go wash your hands before we eat. And this kid would go in the other room, and every kid of every generation has been the same thing, and she comes back and she says, I didn't tell you to rontizo those hands, I told you to baptizo those hands. You get back in there. What does she mean? She means is you didn't plunge them in. You didn't get seriously immersed into the water. And so she would use that word. It's just the word. A word that means plunge under. It's obvious in Scripture. John the Baptist. It says he was baptizing near Anon, which is a particular location along the Jordan River. Why was he baptizing there? Because there was much water there, is what it says in the Scripture. It explains itself. Jesus' own baptism involves the very same thing. It says that when Jesus was baptized, it says going down into and coming up out of the water. It's pretty clear that's there. Baptism shows up, not just as immersion in Scripture, but baptism shows up in some odd places in Scripture. If baptism is only ceremonial and is only some kind of a reenactment, it does show up in odd places. For example, it is extremely prominent in places like the Great Commission. They're going to show you, I think, a series of baptisms that just kind of roll across the screen here in a second, just some that you've seen here. Why would we do these kinds of things? The answer is that when Jesus gives the Great Commission and has the final word in the march of the church, he says, I want you to go into all the nations. Everybody has the right to hear. You go to all the nations, what? To make disciples. Why? Why? Because everybody has a right to grace. But he teaches you unto all the nations, and you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Why does he say that? The answer is because something takes place in the plan of God as somebody responds and says, I want to be a disciple of his, and baptism is a part of that. It shows up in the Great Commission. It shows up in Acts chapter 2. In Acts the second chapter, you have Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost, and when he does his sermon, he comes to a grand conclusion. His grand conclusion is in verse 36. He says, everybody needs to come to this conclusion that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ and he's Lord. He is the Christ and he's Lord. Verse 37, the crowd says, we believe that. We've seen the resurrection. We know we believe that. Now what do we do? And I'm not trying to be ornery with this, but think of all the answers you'd get out of our churches today. Go to revivals, go to seminars, go to weekend Colosseum gatherings. Think of all the answers that would be given. Peter didn't give most of those answers. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism shows up in pretty prominent places. I'm also surprised that this idea of baptism shows up so quickly. The Ethiopian government official in the book of Acts, he's on the road to Gaza. God picks up Philip miraculously and puts him down so that he can interact with this guy. By the way, whatever evangelism you do, please know God's been long ahead of you in his divine appointments. In fact, don't be missing them. There are divine appointments where God's working with people. He picks Philip up and puts him on the road to Gaza. They start a conversation. They're riding in a chariot going down the road. I don't know how long they rode, but I know that baptism, which is not the key word in all of Scripture, I know that. The grace and mercy of Christ is the key phrase in Scripture. I understand that. But somehow, in explaining who Jesus was, Philip, even on a short chariot ride, brings up baptism enough that the Ethiopian himself says, look, there's water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, sounds good to me. He baptized him right there. You know, of all the things that I can think of to teach a brand new individual beginning to follow Jesus, what would I teach? And Philip teaches baptism. So what takes place in baptism? Well, let me say what I stated a minute ago. I'm repeating myself, but in verse 3 and in verse 5, here's what he says. You're going to be united with Christ. You will be into Christ. That's a strong, clear word, the word united. The word united is a strong word. It has to do with the idea of two things that are so melted together that are inseparable. Everybody here has bought the popsicles in that box or whatever it was, and you bought them at the store, and you threw them in the back of the car, and you drove, but you stopped and filled up with gas three times and went by the bank and borrowed money and filled up with a little more gas. And so you had the popsicles, and you came home, and the box of popsicles you stuck up in the freezer. They used to be individual popsicles. But when you pulled them out, they were one mass, so stuck together, literally what had happened is the melting together had created one. And even you had to break the sticks and everything else to get it apart, that kind of idea. It's the word united. It's the word that's used if you had a little tree that had its own roots, but it wasn't going to do well on those roots, so you cut it off. And you took that tree that you cut off from the roots and you graft it in to another tree so that it can gain its life from something else. The Greek word they would have used is the word united for when you graft something in. It's also the word that would occur for the wedding we would do here, where the two shall become one. And the word united. Again, Paul says, Randy, you're trying to negotiate how much sin you can live with, how much sin God can live with. Randy, you're united with Christ. You go just as far into sin as you think this oneness with Christ will let you. You go just as far into sin as you think Christ is comfortable going. Because in your baptism, you were united with Christ. There are certainly two perspectives on baptism. One is our side and one is God's side. Two things taking place. On our side, it's at the very least, it's an act of commitment. At the very least, it's where I say what you did on the cross and who you are and what you offer I want, and I give you my life. It's a story I've told a few times through the years. It's a profound one for me. It occurred in 1943 in northern Poland. And I think it visualizes a little bit of what I want to take place in my own baptism. In 1943, there was a group of resistance fighters all over Poland fighting against the Germans. There was a little town in northern Poland that they found 16 resistance fighters, or at least arrested 16 individuals and accused them with that crime. They went through quite a bit of public display. They made everyone from the town come out and watch the executions. They had the 16 men dig their own ditches. And 16 men stood there. A lecture was given to the town of this is what happens. And they executed the 16 men who fell back into their hand-dug graves. And in a most amazing turn, the officer in charge of the detail turned to the town and asked what he thought was a rhetorical question. He said, "Does anybody want to join them?" He had no expectations, I'm confident. But history records three old men, one in particular who ended up getting killed. But the three old men and the one who verbalized it stepped out and said this: "We are old men. We couldn't run with these young men. We couldn't fight with them. We couldn't be there. We couldn't." But bury us too. We want our colors clear. We identify with them, not you. Bury us too. I couldn't be there the day Christ was crucified for me. I couldn't be there the day Christ cried out, "Father, forgive them." I couldn't be there the day that Christ rose from the dead. But there is a sense in which in my own baptism, I step forward and say, all these years later, I want my colors clear. I identify with him. Bury me too. Baptism, at its very least, is my saying yes to Jesus. I want to make this very, very clear, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I know that God can do anything he wants, any way he wants, and he's a God who does all kinds of neat little twists and turns, and about the time you think you have him figured out, lo and behold, you read another chapter and went, wow, God, you amazed me on that. So God does not need my permission to change anything. But I will say this, in the New Testament, when I say, how do you say yes to Jesus? The New Testament pattern is, baptism is how you say yes to Jesus. I've been places that said, raise your hands if you want to say yes to Jesus. Thank you, I've seen that hand. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. I've been there. Would you fill out this card? Would you go through this class? Would you do this? I mean, all kinds of things that I have. The only thing I can tell you is when I read the New Testament, whether it's Acts 2, Acts 8, doesn't matter where I read, how people said yes to Jesus. Will God take a yes other ways? Oh, I'm confident of it. I'm confident of it. But do I have a right to teach anything else? No, I don't. I'm in blue-collar work. I'm not in management. And in blue-collar work, all I can do is say, this is what it says. How much sin can I live with? This isn't fair, but Julie, would you stand up? She's going, wow, if I knew you were going to stand up, I'd have... It's my wife. I made a commitment to Julie 32, almost 33 years ago. I promised to be united with her. I promised words like forsaking all others. I made a promise that there would be oneness, and she would never have to wonder whatever happened to me relationally with the other woman. She would never have to wonder. Julie, how much compromise can you live with? Oh, I'm sorry. That seemed a little legalistic and narrow. I don't know. Those of you who didn't hear, she said the word none. I'm married to a legalist. I mean, that's what I'm married to. Don't you understand that to live in oneness with Julie, I cannot compromise that and still have oneness with her. That's why you can sit on her. That's why in Scripture, he asked the question about your baptism. What did you do the day you were baptized? This is the second element. The second element is also, I think, when Christ unites with us. And I want to say that again. God can do anything he wants, any way he wants. I'm confident of that. But I think the normal pattern in Scripture that I have to show is it's a consistent pattern. It's when God intersects with me. I'm saved by grace through faith. That water has no power. That's the most powerless water you ever saw on the face of the earth. In fact, that water has zero ability to do anything. Not any more than Moses' staff had the ability to separate a Red Sea. Not any more than Elijah's coat had the ability to separate the Jordan River. Not any more magical than a manger in Bethlehem. Just ordinary stuff. But where there is faithfulness and obedience to God and a comprehension of a God of wonder, when you take ordinary stuff, God says, I'll intersect and I'll meet you there. That's why Acts chapter 2, even this morning, somebody who heard my sermon this morning, first hour, said, Randy, did I hear you say that you think the Holy Spirit is given when you're baptized? You know, the funny thing was, I was just quoting Scripture. I never said any other word except I just quoted Scripture. God can do what he wants when he wants. But Acts chapter 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe that Michelangelo's picture, where the two fingers meet, the frail finger of a human being, and the Almighty God who does his wonder, his normal pattern is, I'll meet you in the baptistry. So why does Paul say, into the question, how much sin can I live with, why does he bring up baptism? Because part of his answer is, what do you think God did in your life that day? What do you think God did in your life? He equipped you and enabled you to live in him. There's a power there and a unity there. We're out of time. You may have to talk to people from the previous hour. I put a couple pages in that you guys aren't getting, but you can read Scripture and find it yourself. I remember something that took place when I was a kid. I live pretty remote, backwoodsy. I think my language probably still gives me away. But I went to a country school until fifth grade. So we had first through eighth grade all in the same room and all those sort of things. But one of the things you did on a consistent basis was there were all kinds of all-school parties. If you're one teacher and you have first through eighth grade, you want to, on a regular basis, have a school party of some kind. I don't know. I'm confident it had to do with her relief more than anything else. But one of the things that were common for us to do were sack races. And you have a gunny sack because they were cheap and economical. And what would happen is that you would, as a little kid, I'm first or second or third grader, and I put my leg in a sack. And then there would be probably, I'm going to pick out a Bud or maybe a Jerry or Donnie or Ronnie or somebody who's seventh or eighth grade, and they put their leg in a sack. And so here's this second grader, and here's this seventh or eighth grader putting their leg in a sack together, and you'd sort of cinch it up tight so you have the two legs side by side. Now, the one thing you cannot do in a sack race is have different opinions on which direction you're going, okay? It really doesn't work well. In fact, it's fumbly and bumbly, and it just doesn't work. I mean, you can't accomplish anything. Literally, the only way a sack race works well is if you understand who leads and who's joined to who. And I'm going to tell you, when you would say, "I'm with him," and you cinched and held on tight and said, "I'm not going any other direction," it was the most phenomenal ride for a second grader you ever saw. I am telling you, you're flying down the, I mean, you're flying like crazy, going, "This is incredible. This is fun. Do it again. Do it again." The Christian life is I'm united with Christ. And the most phenomenal adventure, regardless of what the lies of sin will tell me, is do you know what it will mean to be in Christ and with Christ and melted with him? You will find eternal life there. How do I know that? Very last verse in your chapter. In Christ, eternal life. You're going to find holiness there in Christ. You're going to find power there in Christ. You're going to find love there in Christ. The Christian life is never a struggle because it's too Christian. The Christian life is a struggle when it's too worldly. In Christ, melted, where you can't tell where one begins and the other starts. That's the life Paul calls us to. And he says, if you're trying to live anything else, why were you baptized? This morning I want to ask two things. The invitation hymn, you're welcome to stand if you wouldn't mind, please. I want to ask two things. I want to ask those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to remember your baptism. What you committed to. And what God, by his promises of Scripture, promised to you. If you're not a believer this morning, I don't ask you to be baptized because any magic in the water, that'd be worthless. I could baptize you enough times or your social security number floats away and it would make no difference. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's the Lord, you understand what a man or woman repentance ought to look like, and you want to say yes to Jesus, we'd invite you to come like thousands and thousands ahead of you. Would you be baptized into Christ? Would you sing?